series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we come tonight to our 12th study and considering his work and the gifts that he gives. Now, before we come and look at the subject itself, let's just quickly summarize where we've got to. We've looked to see the way in which the Spirit works in the hearts of men and women in terms of the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, and we've seen that the filling of the Spirit is something which characterizes the life of every believer. We're not to think of believers being topped up as from a jug by the Spirit of God, but rather, according to Paul in Ephesians 5, when someone is filled with the Spirit, they manifest that by the way in which they live their lives. In complete contrast to those who Paul described in Romans 1 as being filled with all manner of wickedness, he says in Ephesians 5 that believers are filled with the things he goes on to describe. That's what he means by being filled with the Spirit. So the relationship that a husband has to his wife, and wife to husband, parents to children, children to parents, employers to employees, employees to employers, the way in which these things are worked out is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Paul is therefore talking about being characterized by the Spirit. He's not talking about a specific experience. There is one, perhaps two references which do speak of experiences which are different from what Paul described in Ephesians 5:18, and one of those is to be found in Acts chapter 4, when the believers prayed for boldness to preach the gospel, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And I believe that that is when sovereignly the Spirit of God comes upon a person or group of people in order that they can preach powerfully and authoritatively. And it often happens in the history in times of revival. But then we looked at baptism in the Spirit, and we found that this was not a post-conversion experience, but rather it was conversion itself. Anybody who claims to be a Christian has had the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. If a person says that they have definitely not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are saying that they have not been converted. It is the entry into the kingdom of God. It is what brings us into the body of Christ. Any person who is not baptized in the Spirit is not a Christian. We have seen that with regard to the gifts, when we began speaking generally about the gifts of the Spirit, to have any or many gifts of the Holy Spirit is not a measure of a person's spiritual standing before God. And this became very clear when we looked at 1 Corinthians, and we saw that the church in Corinth was lacking in no spiritual gift. Those are the words that Paul uses. And if you read 1 Corinthians, and you see that this church was in the most appalling mess. Far from being a sign of their spirituality, the way in which they were using their gifts was a sign of their immaturity and their carnal attitude. They were living, Paul says, like ordinary men, in spite of the fact that they had these gifts. So it is not a measure of a person's spiritual standing. No man can stand up and say, I've got this gift, therefore I must be doing okay. No sign at all of their spiritual state. We've seen also that if a person has these gifts, he cannot boast and say, I must be wonderful that God has given me this gift. It must be because I've earned extra brownie points that God has given this to me. Not at all. Because if you argue in that way, then you have to say it's because I've been a good boy that God has saved me. But none of us, I would hope, would accept that God saves any man because they've been good. God saves men in spite of their sin, not because they've been good. Because no one in God's sight has been good. And salvation is a gift of grace, Paul says. The free gift, the charismata of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the same word is used, charismata, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's not something you can boast of. It's a free gift that God has sovereignly bestowed upon people. So therefore you can't say I'm wonderful. What you can say is that isn't God wonderful? Isn't God gracious? So you can't boast about them. And you can't think that they're for your benefit because God hasn't given us gifts for our benefit, God has given us gifts for the benefit of other people within the church. So you can't boast about them and you can't keep them for yourself. You have to use them in the service of others. And if people use them properly and in this way, there would not be half the problems that exist in the church today over the issue of spiritual gifts. We've looked at a number of gifts now, and we've seen that some of the gifts are foundational, and that they were given by God for the very foundation of the church. And these included the gifts of apostles and prophets. These were unique, unrepeatable. They were given in order that revelation might be given. We saw that close connection between apostles and the revelation of the gospel. And that now the gospel has been revealed, we can have no more apostles and prophets. Otherwise, we have to say that if we have still apostles and prophets, we still have revelation. And Jude tells us that we should cling to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints through the apostles and the prophets. We've seen that there are some other gifts of which we have to say they are not in evidence today. Now we're going to deal with this issue of in more detail of what continues and what does not in a later study, but we saw that with regard to, for example, healing, there are no examples today, at least of which I am aware, where a man can say that he has the gift of healing. And we saw that in the Bible, healing is something that is immediate, it is perfect, it is dramatic, it is supernatural. There are many people today who claim to be healers, but they cannot heal someone who has broken their leg instantly. They cannot heal someone who has, from birth, been deformed in some way or other. They cannot heal someone who has been born blind. This doesn't mean that God does not heal such people supernaturally and dramatically, because we can all perhaps think of examples where God has done that. But no man has the power to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are healed. There are, to my knowledge, no examples of that today. We've looked at teaching, and we saw that teaching, according to the New Testament, is the most important gift that God has today given to the church. Right the way through the New Testament, the emphasis throughout is not upon these wonderful miracles and signs that were around at the time. The important thing that is stressed repeatedly by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter, by John, is teaching, instruction in the faith, because without instruction in the faith, we will be like people cast adrift on a tempestuous sea. So teaching is the most important gift. There are other gifts, and we've looked at some of these, such as gifts of administration. We've looked at the gifts of discernment of spirits, wisdom, knowledge. And so we come tonight to consider a gift that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And from what we read and sung already, it's fairly obvious which one it's going to be. It's verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says faith? In this context, as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Does he mean saving faith? I would suggest that the answer to that question is no. Because Paul is talking here about gifts that are given to the church. They are given at the discretion of the Holy Spirit. And the stress that he makes throughout this chapter is that not everybody has all of the gifts. Not everybody has all of one gift. And he stresses not everybody is an apostle, not everybody is a prophet, not everybody is a healer. Not everybody has the gift of faith. Paul cannot therefore mean the gift of saving faith, because everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has saving faith. If they do not have saving faith, then they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, what he's talking about quite clearly is saving faith. Something that everybody who is a Christian has. But because everybody has it, it cannot be the same as what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 12. Neither, I believe, is it to be found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where Paul lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, as some translations have it, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, although some of the older translations have the word faith, the more modern ones will have the word faithfulness. And so Paul is not talking here about either saving faith, nor is he talking about the gift of faith. He is talking about someone being a faithful person, someone whom you can trust, so that when they say they will do a certain thing, you know that they will do it. That is not saving faith. That is not the gift of faith. But we have a problem. As we have found with some of the other gifts, this gift is not clearly defined in the scriptures. There are very few examples. And we could pick out some examples and people might respond and say, but surely that example is something that should be true of all Christians. And that may well happen tonight when I seek to give you some examples that I think are relevant from the scriptures. But we need to try and determine exactly what we mean by saving faith and what we mean to distinguish it by the gift of faith. Well, let's attempt to begin this by turning to Hebrews 11, which we read earlier, and we get a definition of faith at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer, whoever he was, says to us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, the word hope here should not be understood in a modern 20th century sense. It should be understood in a first century New Testament sense. And the word, as we use it, means, well, I hope something will happen. I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. I hope it's not going to rain. That you have this sinking feeling in your heart thinking it's going to pour. We're all going to be drenched. Thank God it hasn't rained today, although the sky looks a bit grey over there at the moment. But I hope it won't rain tomorrow. There's no certainty or assurance in it at all. In biblical hope, there is certainty and there is assurance. You know that something is going to happen. But you sit and you wait for it. It's a happy assurance. It's a happy certainty. And so we could rephrase this. Now, faith is the substance of things of which we are certain. The evidence of things not seen. And the two halves of the verse then make much better sense. So faith is the substance of things of which we are sure. The evidence of things not seen. And he goes on and gives an example. We know certain things. We know that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Why? Because God said so. And we have an assurance of that. We are certain of that. At least we should be. We cannot go back in time and see that God has done that. We cannot put on a video that shows it for us on the television. The Bible tells us that is the case. And we are sure that the Bible is true. We have faith in God and in his word. When he says he created the world in 6 days, that's exactly what he did. And we can immediately rule out certain things as being either saving faith or the gift of faith by this statement. It is not the mindlessness that you sometimes see in people. You can go into Christian bookshops and you can pull a book off the shelf, and the person says that they sought to exercise faith, and so they went off and they did something. And you read it and you think, how stupid. Why on earth did they do that? And you discover that they really fell flat on their faces. And half of the rest of the book is an explanation how they really were exercising faith in God, in spite of the fact that they made such a mess of things. And you really get the impression that God is a bit inept, that he wasn't able to respond to the great faith of these people. It's not a mindlessness. It's not saying, well, I'm going to do it anyway, even though it seems utterly wrong. You get all manner of situations where people decide, I'm going to do this. I believe that God is with me. You ask them, well, why do you believe that God is with you? Well, you press them hard. I fancy doing this. I want to do this. So that must be God urging me to do this. So they do it and they fall flat on their face. A number of times I've heard of Christian men or Christian women saying that they believe in faith that they should marry a non-Christian. They believe that this is what God is leading them to do. And wonder why they have such a dreadful time. Not that their husband or their wife isn't a nice person. Not because they can't get on with them. Because their husband or wife, being unconverted, is unspiritual and drags them down and leads them away from God. And they have thought that their faith has been strong enough that the other person might be converted. It's naive. Hopefully they will be converted, but there's no guarantee. Because God has plainly said in his word, Christians should only marry Christians. And if you disobey God, well, is it any surprise that you make a mess? And people often use faith as an excuse for mindlessness. By ignoring the teachings of the word of God, they don't really want to find out what God has said. They want to take a shortcut. I think I should be doing this, so I'll trust God for it. No, we should first of all come to the word of God, find out what God teaches, find out the principles to apply, and then we apply them. And then, knowing the principles, then we can say, in the light of this, I believe that I should do this, and I'm going to step out in faith and do this. Now that is exercising faith, whether it's the sort of faith that all Christians have, or whether it's this gift of faith. That's something we need to consider. You have perhaps received letters from missionary organisations who make it very well known to you and to anybody else that will listen that they are a faith mission, that they rely entirely upon God for all their income, for all their support, for all their food and clothing and their housing. They want you to be very sure that you know that they're a faith mission. That's why I put in my notes the word faith is in inverted commas. Because these things aren't faith missions at all. They're not trusting God. They are trusting their advertising. They are trusting, sometimes, the gullibility of the Christian public. Sometimes they are trusting the naivety of the Christian public. Sometimes they are trusting the sympathy of the Christian public to respond to such things. If they were really trusting God, they wouldn't have to send out any advertising at all. We're aware of certain people who actually do operate on this principle. They will tell you what their needs are, but you really have to press them very hard. And it's like getting blood out of a stone to discover what their needs are, because they really are trusting God. So I'm not saying that all missions who say they are faith missions are in fact not. I'm saying that some of them are. So that is not what faith is, certainly not what the gift of faith is. We need to recognise, as we're considering this, that all Christians should have a certain level of faith. Let's just look at some verses in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, it's interesting to notice the words that Jesus uses here. Matthew 6 and verse 30. Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And he's saying, he's rebuking them, and he's saying to them, you're not trusting God as you should. God's going to care for you. God's going to deal with you. You don't need to worry. How many of us are worried at the end of the month? Because there's always too much month left at the end of the month. You don't need to worry about these things if you're a Christian, because God cares for you. It doesn't mean that you can be foolish in handling your money, but God cares for you. Matthew 8, verse 26. They're in the boat. Jesus is asleep. And the winds and the waves come. And they wake him up. Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Why were you afraid? Because I was with you. Even if I was asleep, I was with you. Why were you frightened? Did you not trust me? Your faith was too small. Matthew chapter 14. And verse 31. And here we have Peter. With the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is walking on the water. Verse 28. Peter said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? He took his eyes off Jesus. As long as he kept his trust in Jesus and depended upon Christ, he was okay, but he looked around and he saw the other circumstances. He began to sink because his faith was too small. Matthew 16 and verse 8. And we'll read from verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? You've misunderstood entirely. You're not listening to what I'm saying. You're not understanding what I'm saying. Your faith is too small in what I'm telling you. And we find that here are these people who were rebuked by Jesus, not because they didn't have the gift of faith, but they didn't exercise the faith they got as they should. How often we like that. Indeed, Jesus says, if you turn over to chapter 17 in Matthew, and verse 20, he's speaking about the boy who was epileptic, whom the disciples could not cure, and they asked him, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And Jesus says in verse 20, because of your unbelief, because of your lack of faith. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is tiny, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, is he here talking about the gift of faith? Is he here talking about those people who Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12 as having the gift of faith? Some will say yes, because who can move mountains? But I would respond and go back to our definition. The faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you have an assurance that you could move a mountain? If you do, then you have sufficient faith to move that mountain. But if you don't have assurance that mountain will move when you ask it to be moved, then you don't have the faith to move the mountain. But only if you have the assurance to go with it. Gospels also is Matthew 21, verse 21. Where he says pretty much the same. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," see, evidence of things hoped for, assurance of things not seen. "If you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Here we have an important element of faith. And I believe that Jesus is here merely describing the faith of every believer. If you have the assurance in your heart that God will do a certain thing, then you can believe it and it will happen. You can pray for it and be sure of an answer. But this isn't helping us with defining the gift of faith itself. What about in Hebrews 11? Because the whole chapter is about faith. Do we get any help from that chapter apart from the first verse? Well, we have the example of Abraham. Verse 17. Did Abraham have some form of the gift of faith, even though he lived in Old Testament times? We read this in verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So when God said to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac," Abraham's response wasn't, "But you promised me a seed, you promised me a kingdom through Isaac. And where is that going to happen? How is that going to come about if I kill him?" Abraham didn't think that way. Abraham thought this way. God has promised me certain things through Isaac. God keeps his promises. God will fulfill all that he has said. God has also commanded me to kill Isaac. Now these two things appear to be incompatible, but God can be trusted, so I'll do it. And probably, Abraham reasoned, that's what the writer tells us, probably what will happen is this: I'll kill Isaac and God will bring him back to life. And so Abraham went ahead and was quite prepared to kill his own son because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And as the writer says, figuratively, he did receive him from the dead. Could it be that Abraham had some form of the gift of faith? What about Acts chapter 6, where we read about Stephen? Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Stephen was chosen with the other people who we normally believe to be deacons. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Cainor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, was it the fact that Stephen had the gift of faith? When it says he was full of faith, just as being filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen was filled with faith, that is what characterized his life. Could it be that Stephen had the gift of faith? We find that fact mentioned again just a few verses later in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith, and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And then we read on into chapter 7 and we find Stephen hauled up before the council. And Stephen preaches to them. And Stephen is quite bold and very pointed and accuses them of being godless. Consequences in verse 54 of chapter 7, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. He, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Could it be that at this point Stephen had the gift of faith? And it was because he had the gift of faith he could be so bold in the presence of opposition and even suffer martyrdom and pray for his murderers in this way. Certainly you hear of martyrs down through the centuries who have great boldness when it comes to their martyrdom. Could it be that they have the gift of faith that enables them to endure their martyrdom? I have heard it suggested that martyrdom itself is a spiritual gift, and one that is not particularly popular today. When you ask people about their spiritual gifts, you do not hear many people saying that I have the gift of martyrdom. Well, perhaps it is and perhaps it isn't, but I believe it can certainly be said that these people, in all probability, had the gift of faith. We can think of those people that died for their faith at the time of the Reformation and during the reign of Bloody Mary. And you have the likes of Ridley and Latimer who were being burnt at the stake in Oxford. And one says to the other, be of good cheer. Was it Latimer speaking to Ridley? Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. For I believe that this day we will light such a torch in this country as shall never be put out. They have the gift of faith that enabled them to endure that awful death. And what about James chapter 5? Is there any relationship between the gift of faith and what we read about in James chapter 5 and verse 15 concerning the sick? Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is this an example of someone exercising the gift of faith? When they pray for someone who is sick, and are able to confidently pray, Lord, we thank you that you've healed this man. Everybody else is watching saying, he's still on his deathbed. And yet, lo and behold, within a few days, the man has recovered. Is this perhaps an example of the gift of faith? Well, there are many other examples that we could look at in the scriptures, but I want to very quickly go on and look at some more recent examples of what could be the gift of faith, and I wouldn't be more certain than that, in people in church history who we associate with having a great vision of what God can do. And because they have this vision of what God can do, they have gone and done it. They believe God, and they act upon that belief. And when we look at them, we think, I could never do that. Could it be they could do it? Because they had this gift of faith. We've all, I'm sure, heard of George Muller and his orphan homes in Bristol. And he relied entirely upon God. If ever there was any problem, if ever there was any need, he went to God. And he prayed. And there is the story that is told, well, there are many stories that are told about how God wonderfully provided. Never mentioned anything to anybody about their needs. God provided. There was a situation where they all had their plates on the table. And they said, well, where, Mr. Muller, is the food that we're going to eat? Well, it's on its way. He had no clue where it was coming from. And then there was a knock on the door. There was this man who said, I'm a caterer. And I've been catering for a wedding. But I got my dates wrong. And the wedding's tomorrow, not today. And I can't keep all this food till tomorrow. Do you have any need of it? And they were all provided for. And that was not an isolated occurrence. George Muller believed that God would provide. And relied totally upon God to provide. And God did. Was this an example of the gift of faith? We have another man, Hudson Taylor, who believed that it was necessary to go off to China and preach the gospel to them. And he believed that whether or not he had the financial backing of any missionary society, off he should go, and off he went. And God did provide for all his needs, and we have wonderful stories of the work of Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. And even today, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which is its modern descendant, is an organisation that doesn't broadcast its needs. It doesn't go around saying, we've got these needs here, there and everywhere. They act on a similar principle to Hudson Taylor's original vision. God would provide for them. Could it be that Hudson Taylor, and perhaps many members of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship today, have the gift of faith? There's another man we could take as an example, C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, when he got married, had pots and pots of money, more money than he knew what to do with. And he decided, before he got married and went off as a missionary, that what he should do is to give most of it away. So he did, and all he kept back was, not sure if it was 3,000 or 1,000, but it was something of that order of magnitude, either 1,000 or 3,000 pounds. 300. Oh, well, the report I heard recently was that it was certainly 1,000, but we can debate that. But he kept back a small amount because he thought, just about to get married, it was necessary that he at least had some money with which to support his wife. And just before he got married, he happened to mention this to his wife. And her response was, I am not going to marry you. And you can imagine the image of thoughts that went through his mind when he heard that. Oh dear, oh well, I know I've done the right thing, I'll carry on anyway. But it wasn't, I'm not going to marry you because you're giving away all that money. It was, I'm not going to marry you because you kept some. You've got to give the lot away. So he did. And God provided. Could it be that he, or perhaps it was his wife, that had the gift of faith? Perhaps we should think about Mrs. Studd, rather than Mr. Studd, as the one with the gift of faith. Well, those are things that we can think on and dwell on as great examples of people who have certainly exercised faith, whether they have the gift or not. As I said, it's difficult to define this because it's not clearly defined in the scriptures. But we can look at ourselves and ask ourselves certain questions. Firstly, do we have saving faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. Do we know our sins are forgiven? Do we have that assurance? Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we don't have assurance, then do we really have faith? Does any of us have this special gift of faith to believe God and to achieve great things? I suspect very often we think, oh, well, we couldn't do those things because we don't have the gift of faith. Whereas in fact we should be saying, the gift of faith is probably something greater than that. I can believe God for this. Let's do it. Do we convince ourselves that our faith is weak because we don't have the gift? Are we using the gift of faith as an excuse sometimes for unbelief? As we look around at our situation, as we look around at the situation in the church here and in the village, are we gloomy about the prospects for the future? Do we think, well, look how few we are. What on earth can we do in this situation? Or do we believe that God can do great things, whether we have the gift of faith or not? What sort of God have we got? What do we believe about our God? What can we expect him to do if we ask him? Do we believe that God can use us, even us, in his work, in this world, in this church, to grow the church, to proclaim the gospel, and to see people converted? We have this wonderful building next door which is falling to pieces. It is somewhat dilapidated. Does any of us have a vision for what God can do with that place? For how God can use it for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, whether it be merely for Sunday school, or whether we can use it for other things as well. Does anybody have a vision? Do we have faith in God that God can take that and use it and use us? Let's not make excuses. Let's look and see what needs to be done. Let's not say, oh, but I don't have the gift. Let's say, do I believe God? If I believe God, let's do it. I believe if we have the gift of faith, we will want to do greater things yet. But let's not use the excuse of not having the gift of faith for doing nothing.